invite you to turn your attention to the Word of God, and we're going to read together, as it says on the screen, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, it's around page 990 of our New Church Bibles, and it is the latest part of Jesus' teaching in the temple during the last week of his life, a series that we've been looking at since the turn of the year in this section of Matthew's Gospel. And really we're looking again at the story that the guides helped us with last Sunday at our Thinking Day and 90th anniversary celebration. Here's the Word of God. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. The kingdom of heaven is like this, says Jesus in verse 2. So what he is describing to us is something about what it means for us to submit to God's authority, what it means to call Jesus Christ our Savior and Lord, what it means to be a Christian or a member of the church. There might be some differences between what we mean by the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and the church and being a Christian, but there's certainly a clear overlap. Jesus is talking about what it's like for us to belong to him. And this is the third of a series of three parables that we've looked at together. You can see just over the previous page, the first of the parables in chapter 1 from verse 28 was a story in which God was the father of two sons who were invited to come and work in his field. In the second parable, in verse 33 of chapter 21, God was the owner of a vineyard, and the tenants were invited to gather in the harvest and pay him his share as their rent. And now in this third parable, God is the king, and he's inviting his guests to his son's wedding feast. And each of these stories was told by Jesus in the temple during that last week of his life, when he was surrounded, and they are specifically mentioned here as coming to him at the start of these parables, when he was surrounded by elders of the Jewish people, by chief priests, and by teachers of the law. In other words, all the religious elite, wearing their gowns and reciting their psalms and ready for their rituals. as well as the common people being there, those who had come into Jerusalem with him and waved the palm branches and thrown their clothes on the ground in front of his donkey, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and others of the common people. And so these parables are aimed directly at the audience. And so the priests and the elders and the teachers of the law are like the lying son who said he would serve in his father's vineyard but didn't go. Or like the rent-withholding tenants who should have been producing a harvest for the Lord but were failing to do so. And here, like the guests who had been summoned, whom everyone expected would be at the banquet, but in fact turned out not to be there, while the tax collectors and the prostitutes and even the Gentiles end up replacing them. So the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is full of surprises. And the question for us, I guess, as we take these parables out of the New Testament, out of their 2,000-year-old historical context in Jerusalem and read them in the West End of Glasgow today, the question for us is whether we want to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Do we want it? Are we able to have it? Will we choose it? Or will we be chosen? What is the kingdom of heaven like for us? And I think, first of all, Jesus is saying to us here that the kingdom is full of God's authority. Whenever Jesus puts Matthew puts three parables together like this, as he does on a number of occasions, saying similar things, we can understand why he's grouped them together. They all have something in common. But we also need to look for how they develop. What does the second one add to what we learned from the first one? What does the third one add to what we learned from the second one? And what we see here is this, that in the first parable, the father is patient. The first son defies him and says, I'm not going to work in your vineyard. The second son says, I will go, but doesn't turn up. And the father does nothing. He just patiently waits to see what happens. He gives them time and space to make up their mind. And we see something of that in the second parable as well, the parable of the tenants in the vineyards, when the right and proper demand is made by the first group of servants that the tenants pay their rent and they refuse and even abuse the servants. The owner sends a second group of servants. And when the second group are treated the same way, incredibly, he sends his son to claim the rent. And even after his son has been put to death, we are only told that at some point in the future, the owner will return and reclaim his land. No definite date is given. So we have the patience of God and the persistence of God in the first two parables, but in the third one, the time scale changes. In chapter 22, verse 7, he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And that happened right in the middle of the story. In fact, the picture we're given is that the roast beef has been served. It's ready to be carved and eaten. And yet the king rushes off and gathers his army and goes on this revenge mission before coming back to have his tea. Immediate, decisive, and final response. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that is the deliberately shocking point of the story. Jesus is showing us a surprising overreaction. Nobody would ever respond to a refused wedding invitation in quite this way. At least I hope you wouldn't and I wouldn't. If folks didn't turn up, you might be disappointed. You might even never speak to them again, but you wouldn't go and kill them and burn their house down. But in the parable, God does. And it's almost as if I can put it like this, it's almost as if we have what some people imagine as the God of the Old Testament coming back to life here. That God who is angry and who takes revenge and who slaughters people and who clears the land for his people to come in. And yet this is Jesus teaching. As if the God, what some people call the God of the Old Testament, is not as dead as we think. And of course the point of the story is that the king's aggression matches and highlights his guest's unacceptable response. I hope that you wouldn't come and kill me and burn down my house if I didn't come to your party. But I also hope that if I sent a servant to invite you to my party, you wouldn't kill them. But that's what the guests are accused of doing here. In verse 6, they seized the king's servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. A reminder, perhaps, of how some of the Old Testament prophets were treated. A prophecy, perhaps, of how Jesus himself will end his life in just a few days' time. And Jesus is using the parable to say, as a warning to the elite, self-confident, arrogant, complacent religious establishment, the people who sat in church every Sabbath, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize what you are risking, what anger you are provoking when you trifle with God's summons? People destroyed and their cities burnt to the ground. See, what I think we need to understand is this, that Jesus invites us to come to him to be saved from sin. And sometimes we think about that and we share that good news in this sense, that we think of sin as tempting things that we should not do because of their damaging effects. So I'm tempted to eat or drink too much and it makes me ill. Or I'm tempted to lie and it loses me friends and makes me an untrustworthy person. Or I'm attracted by somebody who is not my husband or my wife and I have sex with them. And the result is an unstable and a broken society and painfully damaged emotions. So when we give in to those temptations, the consequences are bad for us, and that is what a God of love would save us from. I've come to save you from your sins, to give you the moral, reformed strength to resist temptation. Or sometimes we think of sin as the evil things that are done against us, the wars that are started, or the things that are stolen from us by thieves in the night, or the slavery, or the starvation, or the slander that goes on around about us, and we are the victims, and a God of love would protect us from the bad things that are happening, or at least give us the strength to cope with the abuse that is inflicted upon us. And so we come to God to be saved, repenting of our sins, receiving forgiveness, and also because we are tired and weary, and we want him to give us rest. And all of that is good and biblical. But it also runs the risk of giving in to what is actually the fundamental sin, which is self-centeredness. Allowing us to say the problem with my sin is what it does to me. And the problem with other people's sin is how it hurts me. So the issue, the thing that needs to be changed by Jesus is my pain, my guilt, and my sense of exploitation. That's what needs to be resolved. And as we think like that, do you see what's happening? I am the center of attention in my consumer-driven theology. And what this parable does is makes God the center of attention. The problem is how the king feels. And the passive farmer, father, and the patient farmer give way to this passionate ruler who musters his troops and draws his sword at the first sign of trouble, because his guests are not going to get away with this because he's too upset by what they have done. And I think Jesus is saying to us all as a word of warning that if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to shift our eyes away from ourselves to the king. so that those actions and those attitudes which seem reasonable to us when we are thinking about ourselves are seen in their proper light as outrageous rebellion against God's authority whenever we think about Him. A kingdom under God's authority. And then, of course, a kingdom full of surprises. You can imagine the servants on the day of the banquet emerging from their servants' quarters, tying on their dicky bow ties and starching their lace, loading up their silver salvers with champagne and caviar, and sailing out into the banqueting hall expecting to serve tables full of A-list celebrities, and finding instead that the seats have been taken by the cleaner and the coalman and the big issue salesman. And worst of all, there's their wee brother or their wee sister sitting there with their knife and fork at the ready. And even a few of those scruffy kids from the local school where they don't wear any uniforms. And the servants would say, "What are you lot doing here? This banquet's not for the likes of you." And then up behind them comes the king and leads the servant to a seat and takes the tray out of their hands and offers them a glass and says, "Not only is it for the likes of them, it's even for the likes of you." In verse 10, they gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Good news, if you thought you were going to be an outsider, because the story brings you in. But potentially bad news, if you think of yourself as an insider and now see who you're being asked to share your privilege with. If your pride is in how good you are, how well you have done, how much you deserve, then this is not the kingdom for you. For you won't enjoy the company of those you will have to sit beside, whom you don't think should have been invited. And if your pride is in the company you keep, then this kingdom is not the place for you, because many of those you do long to sit beside are lying dead in the ruins of their destroyed city. Only if your pride is in your king and your delight is in those who love him, and the honor of being invited is enhanced by being able to say to all the other people around about you, "It's just great that you're here too. I love it that we're doing this together. We would never normally have been friends, never normally have liked one another. But we're here together because this is the kingdom in which we all belong. No one's so bad that God doesn't want them. No one's so good that they deserve anything better. Royal invitations only accepted by the equally undeserving." And then in the end, a kingdom full of changed people. Because you see, this story would have done very well if it had simply ended at verse 10. That would have been a happy ending. All those posh, arrogant, stuffed church tossed out, glad to see the back of them. And the commoners, the real people, just like me, brought in, let the party begin. But then in verse 11, the story goes on and the king reappears, and it's still the same angry Old Testament kind of king that we met earlier in the story, singling out a single guest who is improperly dressed and not discreetly ushering them out or sending them home to change their clothes and giving them another chance, but having them bound hand and foot and thrown out into the outer darkness, that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth from which there is no return. And you can imagine, if you had been one of the guests, just getting stuck into your roast beef and enjoying the music, what hush would have descended on the palace as one of your number was dragged out and tossed aside in this most brutal way. And everyone would have very carefully looked down and checked their own wedding clothes Are my cuffs fastened? Is my tie tried? Is my dress straight? And Jesus, I think, is looking further ahead here and looking into the future of the Christian church and saying to the incoming believers who have replaced the old establishment Jewish authorities and saying to them, do you know, just because you are here and call yourself a Christian, that doesn't guarantee your place in the kingdom of God or guarantee exemption from their fate, because the same God who dealt with them is dealing with you today just as sensitive to the same sin. So what are we meant to understand by this? What was the problem with this man that he was picked out and thrown out in such a brutal way? Who runs this risk? Well, putting it simply, the problem is this, that the man hadn't changed. It wasn't that he had no chance to change, as if only those who were rich enough to buy wedding clothes could come to the party, or had no time to change, as if only those who had enough advance warning could come. Because when the king asks him why he wasn't wearing wedding clothes, the man was speechless. He had no excuse. He knew perfectly well that he could have done the same thing as all the rest, and there was no reason on earth why he hadn't done so. He saw no need to be like them. He had no desire to change. So why did he bother coming? If he didn't want to be at a wedding, why did he come into the palace at all? And my guess is that he thought to himself something like this: this will be a great opportunity. The food smells good, and there will be plenty of it. The music will be great, and I really love dancing. And all my friends are going along, and I want to be a part of it with them. And if this king is fool enough to invite me by throwing wide his open doors, then I will take him for all he's worth and enjoy the occasion to the full. He did want to be in the palace. He just didn't care about the king. And I think that gives us a challenging question to ask ourselves, which you might put in this form. What are you looking forward to in heaven? What are you imagining as being the highlight? Better food than you've ever tasted before? We're promised a heavenly banquet. Greater beauty and sweeter music, because you already love these things here on earth and they'll be perfect up there. The restoration of your health and strength, because your body is starting to wrinkle and creak, and the new unblemished resurrection you will be so much more fun to run around with. Or more time, eternity, to do all your favorite things without any diary pressures. Or that precious reunion with those you have known and loved in the Lord who have gone before. And no more pain or tears or suffering, because the old order of things has passed away. All that's there. And there's Bible verses that promise us each one of these things. But is there a danger that if those are some of your answers, that your hope is based on a heavenly palace of your imagination, a castle in the sky, if you like, in which there is no king, and that you and I have not really been changed in this sense, that so long as when we get to heaven, all the things that we're looking forward will be there waiting for us, And it wouldn't really matter to us if Jesus was missing. See, what should have caused this man to change in the context of the story, to get out of his working clothes and into his wedding clothes, but in real life, what Jesus is saying, what should have caused this man to change was the king's invitation. That should have made him a different man. Do you know that for £19.75, anyone can visit Buckingham Palace? You can pay your money and go and parade round 19 of the state rooms, see paintings by Rembrandt and Rubens. You can visit the exquisite gardens, and they'll give you a tour guide in 8 different languages. You don't even need to be able to speak them all. Anyone can go to Buckingham Palace as a tourist. But suppose Elizabeth wrote you a handwritten invitation. Dear Stuart, Harry's getting married. Are you free next Friday to join the family for a quiet celebration? It will just be me and Philip, Charles, William and Kate, and a small military band. Imagine you got that invitation with your name at the top of it. Imagine walking through the palace gates past all the tourists queuing up with their tickets. But you've got an invitation. Then wouldn't you feel very differently about yourself as you walk inside? Not I am going to see the palace, but I am going to see the Queen, because she wants to see me. And not a special effort made by you that has made the difference after you received the invitation, a special effort made by hairdressers and tailors and makeup artists, but a difference made to you by the invitation that you have received. And you have changed. The man hadn't changed, and that's why he couldn't stay. And so we come to this funny ending that Jesus rounds the whole story off with, the series of stories in verse 14, which should have said, of course, many are invited, but few choose to accept. Because that's what all these parables have been about, the rejection by so many of Jesus' open invitation to all who come to him. And whatever else we say about this, we must take care not to unteach all these parables, because the invitations are freely given to the sons to share in their father's work, to the tenants to share the responsibility of gathering in the harvest, to the guests to come and enjoy the feast, and no one who wants to take part will miss out. But what verse 14 actually says is this: many are invited, but few are chosen, as if the choice was not ours, but his. But if you think about it, it is at least his choice as well as ours. You see, the truth is this: it was the selfishness of the Jewish leaders, who were more interested in their fields and their businesses, that made them reject the invitation. And it was the selfishness of the undressed guest, who was more interested in the palace than the king, that made him reject the invitation. So anyone can come into the palace, so long as they're not selfish people. Which, as things stand, is going to make the palace a lonely, empty place. And what our God and King has to do is not only want us to come, but persuade us to come. Not only issue the invitation, but persuade us to accept it. And the way he does that is this: he takes our selfishness and he takes it head on. Because what does selfishness say? Selfishness says, I want what's best for me. That's the only thing I'm interested in. And Jesus says, I want what's best for you too. That's the only thing I'm interested in. Even though I know where that choice will lead me. It would have been a horrible thing to see that undressed guest bound hand and foot. And what did they do with him? They took him outside and threw him into the darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. But how much more horrible to be the one who was not only bound hand and foot but nailed as well, outside in the darkness, weeping. I want what is best for you more than you want it for yourself. And I have not only invited you, but I have chosen to die for you so that you will come. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the teaching of his word.